You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30 will be the passage this morning, continuing our look at the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming back to his hometown in Galilee. Hence the title of the message this morning is The Son of Man Comes to Town, Part 2, where we will see the rest of the story concerning his revealing to the people that he is the fulfillment of this messianic text that we saw him read last week in the synagogue. I'll begin reading in verse 20. Luke chapter 4, verse 20 says, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record recorded for us so long ago and has been preserved for us through the centuries. We thank you that this text is still relevant for our lives today, that through the study of your word, through the understanding of who Jesus Christ is and exactly what he has accomplished in his death on the cross, we can have eternal life. And we can not only have eternal life with you, something that we may think is in the distant future and doesn't really apply to us today, but we can actually live a life that is pleasing to you, that is satisfying to you, and therefore will be satisfying to us as well. We thank you for the knowledge that we can have peace with God, that the inner turmoil of the human heart, knowing that we are sinful, knowing that there is a righteous, omnipotent God that has created everything, including us, that we can have peace with that God through Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that. And we pray that your peace that passes all understanding would just wash over us and comfort us in these days in which we live. We pray now that you would be with this time of study, that it would be uplifting to those who hear, and especially uplifting to you as the God of the universe and the author of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, you know we're in the midst of the study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, as we know as well, presents Jesus as the Son of Man, presents him in his humanity, presents him as the Christ, the Son of Man, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that includes not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world. And in that knowledge, there comes great responsibility. If Jesus just came to save just the nation of Israel or just some select people, well, there's not a whole lot of responsibility that goes along with that, because it only applies to those people. But in fact, the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That includes all of us. We're all lost without Jesus Christ. So as believers, we can comprehend this from the Bible And that's great. It's great to know that Jesus died for our sins and that we can trust in him. But guess what? He died for every single person on this planet. And therefore, that gives us a tremendous responsibility as believers in Christ to make that known to other people, because people are going to their graves without trusting in Jesus Christ, of course. And that is a horrible and awful thing when we really consider what that actually means. And believers in Jesus Christ are going to their graves not living in a way that is pleasing to him. And that is a horrible thing as well. So we study this gospel, we study Jesus Christ, we study his word in general so that we can know more about him, know what he expects of us, and live in a way that is pleasing to him. We don't just learn these things for academic purposes to impress our friends or think highly of ourselves or that sort of thing. There's a reason behind this. We learn more about Christ so that we can be conformed to his image. We can't be conformed to his image if we don't know who he is. So last time we saw the beginning of this, the Son of Man comes to town, beginning in Luke 4:14. We saw that he had already garnered some amount of popularity when we looked at the Gospel of John, and saw in chapters 2 through 4 that Jesus had actually performed miracles. He actually had a following. He had been preaching the gospel to people, primarily in private, as it is revealed in the scripture. He taught about eternal life to a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Jew, first, incidentally. I think there's a reason why that account comes of Nicodemus coming to Jesus Christ, Jesus getting right to the heart of the matter that eternal life is the important thing. You can think that you're going to go into this marvelous kingdom that is prophesied about in the Old Testament just because you're Jewish. That's fine, you're allowed to think that, but that's not the way it is, Jesus says. The only people with eternal life, righteousness, will enter into the kingdom. Only through believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah will people enter into that kingdom, he goes on to tell him. And then in John chapter 4, he meets with a Gentile woman following that account of him meeting with Nicodemus. And it almost seems as if Jesus is seeking out this woman, that he goes to the well knowing that she is going to be there, is almost the feeling that we get. And he starts this conversation with her, and he tells her about the sins that she had committed, omnisciently describing her sin to her, getting, again, right to the heart of the matter, that sin is what separates us from eternity with God. And he goes on to tell her that he is the source of this living water, that she can have forgiveness of sins. She can have peace with God through trusting in Jesus Christ. And then we saw that in our passage here that he then goes on his way from Samaria. He's leaving Jerusalem, goes through Samaria, meets the woman at the well as he's continuing on into Galilee, and he comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and that's where the account in Luke picks up. And he is reading in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, reads this passage from the book of Isaiah that's speaking of what the Messiah will do. Keep in mind that Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. And he reads this passage speaking of what the Messiah will do, this anointed one. It says there in verse 18 of chapter 4, because he anointed me to preach the gospel. That, if you'll remember, anointed is a word for the Messiah. That's where the word Messiah comes from. Christ, Christos in the Greek. And so Jesus lays out that he is in fact this one who is going to preach forgiveness to the poor, those who are not trusting in their own abilities, but rather relying on Jesus Christ. Those will have the gospel preached to them, that he is preaching release to the captives. We saw that word release is really the word for forgiveness, that he's preaching forgiveness to people who are in bondage to sin. recovery of sight to the blind, those who are in the darkness of sin realize that they are blind, blinded by their own sin. And the only answer to that blindness is trusting in Christ. Those are the ones who are going to be set free from their sin. And then you notice that verse 19, that he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's a very key point there, that the Messiah is coming to proclaim this favorable year of the Lord, this kingdom that is to come. That is what we saw last week, that what that favorable year of the Lord. It is the equivalent of the year of Jubilee for the nation of Israel, which was a picture of their coming millennial kingdom. Or at this time, they wouldn't have realized that it was 1,000 years necessarily. That's not revealed in Scripture until later, the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, he is revealing to them this kingdom that was coming to them, this promised kingdom. That is the job of the Messiah. And then he says a very key verse there, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus saying, I am this one. I am the anointed one who has come to you to preach the gospel, declare this favorable year of the Lord. And then that brings us to where we will be today. And here's just a little bit of an outline for what we will cover today in part two of this account of Jesus being in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Nazareth. And we will see the wonder of the words of grace in the beginning of verse 22, and then we'll see the doubt of the people in the second half of verse 22 and into 23. We'll see a warning to the people from Jesus Christ in verses 24 through 27, and then we'll see the outright rejection of the people to this message that Jesus is bringing to them in verses 28 through 30. Here in this account, so far in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus being testified to by angels. Angels literally have said who he is. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, has proclaimed who he is. Mary, his own mother, has said that he is the Lord, that he's this Messiah. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, has spoken of who he is. The man Simeon at the temple has recognized who he is. Anna the prophetess. Over and over and over, people have recognized who Jesus Christ is. But up until this point in time in the gospel, Jesus hasn't said it until now, until that verse 21. He is saying, I am this Messiah, this one who is to come. And then notice the reaction of the people in verse 22, the beginning of it, of verse 22 in Luke 4. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. The New American Standard translates that little phrase there, the gracious words. But notice that they were speaking well of him, first off, and all were speaking well of him. There was an initial appreciation for who Jesus was. Remember, there was this expectation in Israel that the Messiah was going to come, the kingdom was going to come. Jesus is performing miracles, he's saying great things, and you know, there's kind of this initial acceptance of what he is saying, an appreciation for what he's saying. But also notice what it does not say there in verse 22. Sometimes it's important to understand what the text is not saying in addition to what it is saying. And all were speaking well of him. It does not say that they were believing in him. That's very key, a very key thing to keep in mind, that at this point, these people are not believing in him as the Messiah. They're just thinking, wow, this is amazing. He's doing these miracles. There's some wonder that this term of wondering is really a recurring theme throughout this beginning portion of the Gospel of Luke. We saw that in Luke 2:48, the same idea of wondering when Jesus' parents found him at the temple, if you'll remember, when he was a boy. And they came, found him there speaking with the temple officials, the Pharisees, and they were wondering, like, wow, this boy really knows a lot about the scriptures. We will see this same term in verse 31, where it says, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed." There was amazement in verse 36 after he healed a demon-possessed man. Peter will show amazement for Jesus Christ in chapter 5 and verse 9 after they have a miraculous catch of fish. There will be more amazement, astonishment in verse 26 of chapter 5. Over and over we see Luke referring to this wonder and amazement at who Jesus is. They are truly amazed by the events that are occurring around them. But it's key to understand that it doesn't say that they are trusting in him, that they're believing in him at this point. And they're wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So to set the stage for this, in the worship within the synagogue, they would have a person who was designated to read from the scripture, and then he would explain the scripture to the congregation within the synagogue. And this didn't always have to be the leader of the synagogue. Quite often he would choose someone to designate to do that during the Sabbath service. And it would appear here that Jesus is well known, obviously knows a lot about the scripture, and the head of the synagogue in Nazareth would have ahead of time chosen him to be the one who is going to read the scripture and then deliver essentially a sermon about what he had just read. And we don't have everything that Jesus said at this point in time, of course. This is just a kind of a snippet, if you will, of what he said. But the people were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And this term, gracious words, is really, literally, the phrase is words of grace. So in this, Jesus is saying, he's explaining to the people what he had just read, what the Messiah is going to do, how he is offering not just the kingdom to the nation of Israel, but he is explaining to them that in order to go into that kingdom, you have to have righteousness, you have to have eternal life, and that can only come through trusting in what he is saying. When he's preaching the gospel to the poor, he is explaining to them this idea of being poor, not relying on your own righteousness. You have to trust in the righteousness that can only come from God. And we see this same phrase, words of grace, that Luke uses this a few times in his writing. It's Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts as well. In Acts chapter 14, we see this same phrase, words of grace, being used. Acts 14, just to set the context a little bit, is Paul's first missionary journey. And it says in Acts 14:1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Notice there's a parallel between this account of Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry and Paul going into a synagogue of the Jews as well at kind of essentially the beginning of his ministry as well on his first missionary journey. It says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Notice it says that they believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. That's that same phrase that he uses here in Luke chapter 4, testifying to the words of his grace, granting that signs and wonders would be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So, as you can see, there's a real parallel here between what Luke is describing that Jesus did in Luke chapter 4 and what Paul did in Acts chapter 14, that they went to the synagogue of the Jews. They preached the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Some people believed, some people didn't believe, and those who didn't believe were essentially stirred up into a rage and wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas at this point in time, and they escaped from that persecution and went on to preach the gospel somewhere else. Just a little bit of foreshadowing of where we're going in the Gospel of Luke also. And notice that in Acts 14, they were given the ability to perform signs, and the people here in Luke chapter 4 are immediately going to go to the signs for Jesus as well, that they are going to want him to perform signs. Sometimes God allowed the apostles to perform the signs, and other times they did not. But the unbelieving people are always going to that idea of performing the signs, and we'll get into that as we go along. So the wonder of the words of grace, there was this initial appreciation by the people for what Jesus was saying, what he was teaching them, but they were not necessarily believing in him. They were just kind of speaking well of him and had this appreciation for what he was doing. And notice that there is doubt in the hearts of the people already from the beginning. The second half of Luke 4:22, where it says, "And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" And I believe that there are two aspects to this questioning, this doubting by the people. First off, how could this man, Joseph's son, be able to teach like this? I mean, he grew up around here. We know him. He's the carpenter's son. He didn't go off to seminary and earn a PhD in the Bible. He's right here with us all the time. How is he able to teach us these wonderful truths from the Scripture? And the Pharisees had the same ideas themselves. John chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" So Jesus did not go off to seminary and learn under the great scholars of Israel at the time. His teaching was directly from the Father. Of course, he came from the Father. He is performing the Father's will perfectly. That is the whole point of his ministry, that he is living perfectly within the will of the Father. Even in his teaching. His teaching comes from the Father. Another aspect to this is not just was he kind of, quote, uneducated, but there was this understanding that he was a person just like everyone else. In fact, there was this feeling that he was illegitimately born. They thought that Jesus was a sinner like everyone else, and in fact, he wasn't even legitimately Joseph's son was the feeling. In John 8:41, I don't have that one written down for some reason. John 8:41, we see the Pharisees making this charge against Jesus, where it says, "They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God.'" That is a charge that was brought up by the Pharisees against Jesus, that he was this illegitimate son. And the people here could be thinking, you know, he's just like everybody else. We saw him grow up here. He's certainly not our idea of the Messiah, is really the feeling of what is being said here in this question. Is this not Joseph's son? But then notice in verse 23 that he may not be their understanding of what the Messiah is, but he truly is the Messiah, and he subtly demonstrates this. In verse 23, notice his response. "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself.'" Just notice that first portion of verse 23. "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me.'" He knows their thinking. He knows what they are thinking. He is demonstrating his omniscience in being able to essentially read people's thoughts before they even voice that. We saw that in John chapter 1, verses 47 through 49, where he told Nathanael that he saw him sitting under the tree there, that he had seen Nathanael essentially in a vision, or had knowledge of Nathanael before he had met him, demonstrating his omniscience. Jesus had, several times we see this, even in the Gospel of Luke, that he knows what people are thinking. Luke 5, verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That term for reason means they're thinking this in their minds. And verse 22 goes on to say, "But Jesus, aware of their reasonings," he knew what they were thinking, "answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts?'" He knows what they are thinking. We see this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, but where it says, "But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.'" Luke 7:40, Luke 9:47, Luke 11:17. All of these verses point to the fact that Jesus knows what people are thinking without them having to voice it. And God is immutable. God is unchangeable. He still has that ability today. So he knows what we are thinking. This is why in our daily lives we need to have our minds conformed to his mind, because in our thinking so easily goes off topic, goes astray, goes into areas where it should not be. And of course, Jesus Christ, being omniscient, knows this. This should be somewhat troubling to us. if it's not, you might want to consider that, because our thinking isn't perfectly 100% where it should be all the time. And Jesus knows that. But again, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive us of that sin. What a tremendous privilege it is to have him as our Savior. Yes, he knows everything we're thinking, but he's also able to forgive us of our sins as well. And so he says there in verse 23, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." That word proverb is literally the same word for parable in the Greek. So he's essentially saying to them, "No doubt you're going to quote this proverb to me, or this parable to me." And of course, we know that Jesus uses the technique of teaching through parables quite often. We'll see that throughout his ministry. And a parable, it literally means to throw alongside. So it's comparing, it's making a point, making one. Typically, a parable makes one major point, but it's comparing something that the people know with something that they may not know. So quite often we will see agricultural parables that Jesus will use. He will teach them some theological truth using agricultural terms that they understand. And it's important for us to not read too much into parables, not take every single aspect of a parable and say, "Oh, this means this and this means that," and then we can come up with a definition for what this parable is. Typically, parables teach one major principle, and that's something for us to keep in mind as we go on through the gospel. And another thing for us to keep in mind here is that the quotation marks are not in the original manuscripts. These are inserted later into the text, and depending on which version you may have, the quotation marks are going to be in a different place. I believe the King James doesn't have any quotation marks in this passage, if I remember right, and then you'll see the quotation marks for what the parable actually is in different places. It can be a little bit confusing, but I think the parable itself is "physician, heal yourself." That would be what he is actually quoting as the parable to them. And then he goes on to say whatever that he goes on to tell them that what the rest of what they are thinking is, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And this physician, heal yourself, is actually from Jewish literature. In the Midrash, one of the Jewish books that was developed later, there is a line that says, physician, heal your own limp. In other words, what they are saying to him is, first, you've got to fix yourself, and then we'll believe what you are saying to us. Or if a physician can't heal his own sicknesses, then why would we even trust in him for healing our sicknesses? That's essentially what Jesus is saying that they are thinking. In other words, he's nobody special. He's a sinner just like everybody else. How can he proclaim these things to us? After all, we have this idea. We know from the scripture, we have our own ideas of who the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be a political leader. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. He's going to make a grand entrance. Remember that from the temptations of Satan, that the Jewish people thought the Messiah was going to make this grand entrance and declaring who he is in some sort of miraculous way to the people. You're not doing that, Jesus. You're just coming here into the synagogue and you're reading from the scripture and just telling us things. You're not delivering us from the Romans. You're not making this miraculous entrance. And after all, you haven't done any signs for us here in Nazareth. Why should we believe in you? You haven't done any miracles for us. That's what they're getting at by saying, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Jesus had turned the water into wine in Cana. He had specifically, I believe what this is pointing to, is the second miracle mentioned in John's gospel, where Jesus heals the nobleman's son who was in Capernaum at the time. Jesus was making his way there, but healed the nobleman's son from a distance. In other words, do a miracle for us, Jesus, and then maybe we'll think about believing in you. And of course, we learned in the temptation message that when Satan tempted Jesus to perform a sign outside of the Father's will, he refused to do that. Jesus would only perform signs in keeping with the Father's will. He never did a miracle to satisfy his own personal needs, to lift himself up in any way, if that makes sense. He's not doing these miracles as a sort of magic trick. They are for a specific purpose. And he did not do it at the behest of other people either. He only performed the miracles within the Father's will for the Father's purpose. And it was not the Father's purpose for him to perform miracles for these people in Nazareth. So they were trying to get him to do that, but he was not willing to do that. He was not willing to perform miracles on their terms, only on the Father's terms. And for some reason, never mind. And notice that Jesus goes on to say, he's reading their minds, knowing that they will quote this parable to them, that he is, that you need to take care of your own sin first before you talk to us about ours. You need to perform some sort of sign for us. He gives them a warning, beginning in verse 24, where it says, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. This is the first time that we see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus uses this word truly, which is literally our word amen, which means comes from the Greek or Hebrew word ameth, which is literally truth, and it's the same word actually as faith or faithfulness. So what Jesus is saying is here, literally what it says in our English there. Truly I say to you, here comes absolute truth. I am about to tell you something that is absolutely true. This is a truth statement, something that you really need to listen to, concentrate on, pay attention to. And he uses this phrase quite a few times within the Gospel of Luke, and they are all at extremely, when he's making an extremely important point. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. So Jesus uses this emphasis on the truth statement that people who are enter into the kingdom, people who are faithful, Jesus Christ himself is going to wait on them at the table. Luke 18:17, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Whatever person who does not accept Jesus Christ with this childlike faith is not going to enter into the kingdom. A very important part of Jesus' teaching introduced using this amen, this truth statement word to begin it. Luke 18:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Again, Jesus emphasizing these incredibly important points. The last one, Luke 23:43, and he said to him, Jesus, on the cross, speaking to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Again, Jesus typically using this truly word, emphasizing entrance into the kingdom, simple childlike faith, to this thief on the cross. I mean, he couldn't get down and be baptized. He couldn't get down and give money to his church or join the church or come forward at a church service or even pray a prayer. He didn't have time to even do that. Just by simply believing, trusting in Jesus Christ, Jesus told him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And Jesus here in Luke 4 verse 24 says, truly I say to you, so this passage, this verse, it might be an easy one for us to skip over, is right in league with these eternal truths of entering into the kingdom, rewards in the kingdom, the what is necessary for entrance into the kingdom and eternal life. This is on par with that. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then he goes on to, first off, very interesting fact about this verse 24. No doubt, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. This word for welcome is the Greek word dektos, and we actually saw that in verse 19. As well, where it says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That word for favorable is the Greek word dektos as well. So Jesus is here drawing a parallel between verse 19 and verse 24, where he says that he is coming to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, but no prophet is welcome in his hometown. I'm going to proclaim this favorable year of the Lord, this kingdom to you, but keep in mind that no prophet is welcome, no prophet is favored in his hometown. Jesus is going to offer this kingdom to the nation of Israel, but they're not going to accept it, essentially, is what he is saying to them. And then he gives two examples from history where this has already happened, where prophets were not welcome within their own nation. Notice verse 25. But I say to you in truth, again, getting their attention. This is a little bit different word. This is the Greek word aletheia. So it's slightly different, but same idea. listen up, I'm about to tell you some truth from the Scripture. Verse 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now this man, Elijah, the first example that Jesus gives from the history of the nation of Israel, of prophets not being welcome in their hometown. He gives this account of Elijah going to a widow who was in Sidon. Sidon is not a part of Israel. Sidon was a Gentile land, essentially. And he, miraculously, God, through Elijah, provided for this widow woman in the land of Sidon, even though there were many widows, many people within Israel who essentially needed God's help during this famine that is mentioned here. Now, this takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 17, really the beginning of Elijah's ministry within Israel as a prophet to them. And Elijah, if you know anything of the story of Elijah, and when he came to Israel, he was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes. Remember, the nation had been divided, the kingdom had been divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Elijah essentially went to the northern portion as a prophet for God to this nation when they had perhaps their most wicked king, King Ahab. All of the kings of Israel were disobedient and wicked, but Ahab probably exceeded all of them. He was one of the worst, led the nation into outright idolatry, worship of false gods within the nation of Israel. And this is the country that Elijah is being sent to witness to be a prophet for God. And here, in Luke, Jesus says that God sent him to a Gentile person while Israel was living in this horrendous rebellion, worshiping Baal, worshiping false gods. God sent a prophet who was supposed to go to, of course, Israel. He was an Israelite, keeping in the context with the passage here. Jesus saying that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then gives the example of Elijah, then we can conclude, of course, that Elijah is an Israelite bringing a message to the Israelite people, specifically King Ahab, and he was completely rejected. And the people were following after Ahab as well in this idolatry. And God sent him to this Gentile woman to provide for her. Elijah didn't choose to do that on his own. He was sent by God to this woman. So there's the first example of a prophet going to Gentile people, a prophet of Israel going to Gentile people because they were living in rebellion. They were not living in faith in the one true God of Israel at this point in their history. And if that's not enough, he gives another example, beginning in verse 27, where Jesus says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, Elisha was the prophet who took really the mantle of being the prophet of Israel after Elijah was taken to heaven. He became the main prophet for the nation of Israel. And if this is from 2 Kings chapter 5, you can read about Elisha and his ministry, and specifically with this man Naaman, who was a Syrian. He was an Aramean. He was a great leader in their military. And Elisha gave him simple instructions to be healed of his leprosy. You can read all about the whole story to get the correct context. We don't have time to go to that today. But he gave him simple instructions. Naaman, if you will go and wash yourself in the Jordan River, you will be cleansed of your leprosy. And at first, Naaman rejected that. What's so special about that Jordan River? Why should I do that? I can wash in one of our rivers. I can kind of do it my own way. Why do I have to do it the way that God says? And he initially rebels against what Elisha is saying. And of course, the same thing happens in the lives of people today, that if you offer them salvation through trusting in Jesus Christ, they can think, you know, why would I do that? Why do I have to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Can't I just do it my own way? Can't I just live a good life and be cleansed that way? And Elisha's message to Naaman, of course, is no, you can't. You can't do it your own way. That violates everything that there is in Scripture about salvation, how we have to be poor in spirit. We have to understand that we cannot do it ourselves. We can only attain righteousness or this cleansing, as demonstrated through the leprosy here of Naaman, the way that God says that it can be done. And eventually, Naaman submits to this. He washes in the Jordan River, and of course, he is cleansed of his leprosy. But Jesus here, demonstrating to the people in Nazareth, giving them two examples from history, sort of as a warning to them, that if you live in rebellion the way that the Israelites did in the time of Elijah and in the time of Elisha, the message that I am proclaiming to you is going to go to another group of people. It's going to go to the Gentiles, just the same way as it did in the ministries of Elijah and the ministries of Elisha. So just demonstrating to them from history that I'm proclaiming the truth to you, and if you don't accept it, it's going to go to another group of people. And this really is the entire purpose of Luke's writing. The book of Luke and Acts, both written by the same man, really telling one story. The book of Luke and Acts, the books of Luke and Acts can be combined into one story. It's part one and part two of the story. Part one being the story of how Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life, gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and then was resurrected from the dead and went to heaven. And we notice that at the end of the gospel, Luke 24, verse 45, following his resurrection, it says to them, Jesus meeting with some of his disciples, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus demonstrating to them that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, proclaims Jesus Christ, proclaims the Messiah, that he is going to die for the sins of the world, he's going to be buried, he's going to be resurrected, and for forgiveness of sins, and this forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ would be proclaimed throughout all the world. All the world, not just Israel, but beginning from Jerusalem. And we see this in the part two of the story, the book of Acts. We see that right in the beginning, where Luke picks up on this theme of the gospel, forgiveness of sins through trusting in Christ, goes out to the entire world. He begins the book of Acts with that kind of purpose statement for the book of Acts. And then the rest of the book is essentially describing how this happens. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus speaking. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That is the rest of the story, how this gospel is going to go out to all of the world. And the reason why it's going to go out to all the world is that Israel rejected Jesus as their Christ. Jesus knew right from the beginning. Of course, he's omniscient, means that he has always known this. He always has known all things that are able to be known. Jesus has always known that. But here he's just demonstrating to these people in the synagogue that he essentially knows what's going to happen. I'm going to proclaim this gospel, but here's a little foreshadowing for you. You're going to reject it, and it's going to go out to the Gentile world. And we see that Jesus is kind of officially rejected after he casts out a demon from a mute person. In Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees essentially say, Jesus, you are doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Essentially, through the power of Satan, you are casting out demons. They officially reject him as the Messiah. And we see that Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts were kind of officially rejected on their very first missionary journey. It wasn't just one of one success after the next. Well, everybody we tell the gospel to is just believing it. They're just accepting it for what it is. No, in fact, they too were rejected by the Jewish people in Acts 13 in verse 38. Again, on this first missionary journey, Acts 13:38, it says, Paul speaking, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Paul speaking to Jewish people in a synagogue, very similar to what Jesus is doing here in Nazareth in our passage. Verse 39, "And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." It is impossible for you to be freed from the penalty of sin through keeping the law. That's the same for the Jews, same for us today. We are not freed from keeping, or freed from sin through keeping the law. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is to show us that we are sinners, not to save us from sins. Verse 40, "Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Verse 42, "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" A very key part in the history of the gospel, really, is that portion there where Paul is bringing the gospel to the Jewish people first, in the dispersion, in areas outside of Jerusalem, and they reject it. And therefore, he takes the gospel to the Gentile people primarily. Not that Jewish people can't be saved. Of course, any person can be saved through trusting in Jesus Christ and his provision for our sins. But history has demonstrated to us over the last 2,000 years that the church is primarily made up of Gentile people. And Jesus, of course, knew that this was going to come to pass. But there is this prophecy. It's interesting that he mentions Elijah. There was a prophecy that said that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah comes to the nation of Israel. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, and Jesus, incidentally, said that John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of this passage. Matthew 11, verse 13, Jesus speaking, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it," if you will accept it, if you will accept what I am saying about myself being the Messiah, Jesus is saying, "John himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So again, he is presenting this offer to them. If you will accept me as the Messiah, John the Baptist will be this one prophesied about in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But of course, they did not accept that. In the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 12, 24, they reject Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore John is not the Elijah who is to come. The book of Revelation gives us, an account of when Elijah will come to the earth, literally, in fulfillment of this Malachi chapter 4 prophecy, that he will be one of the two witnesses that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. One of these two great witnesses that will lead a multitude of people to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But the Bible, of course, teaches that all Israel, that one day the nation is going to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus hints at that in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, where Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. You have forsaken me, you have rejected me, and your house is going to be left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until," very important word, until, meaning that it is going to happen, but it's in the future, "until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there is coming a time when the nation of Israel will accept Jesus as their Messiah. But unfortunately for the nation of Israel, it is going to be a time of tremendous tribulation. In fact, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Hebrew Bible refers to it as. We get more information about this time in the book of Revelation, describing the tremendous, incredible, unthinkable wrath of God being poured out on the earth to bring Israel to the point where they will accept Jesus as the Messiah. And then Paul, writing to the Roman church from our scripture reading this morning, tells of this time when they will accept him. Romans 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery," the mystery being something that is just now being revealed to them. It is a revelation of truth, is a mystery. It's not something that we have to go through hoops to figure out on our own. He's telling us what the mystery is, describing it to us. Just simply means something that had not previously been revealed. He goes on, he says what the mystery is, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." I think that phrase means until all of the Gentiles who are going to be saved in history have been saved, then, "and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The nation of Israel will one day in the future, at the end of 7 years of tribulation, will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and they will accept him. But this is the warning of Jesus to the people, warning them that if you continue to live unfaithfully, not trusting in him, live in unbelief, there's going to come a time where the gospel, the truth of this, is going to go to the Gentile people. And I believe that we see in the rest of this passage that the Jewish people in the synagogue knew exactly what Jesus was saying. If we just breeze through this, we could think, well, why in the world are they so upset? What would cause them to go into this rage? Well, they understood exactly what I just explained to you, that their nation was going to be essentially be rejected by God for a time as this gospel goes out to the Gentile people. And it was that did not sit well with the Jewish people in the synagogue. Notice verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying to them. And here's a picture. I don't know if you don't really get the perspective there in that picture, but this is the traditional location of where this event actually took place, close by Nazareth, where they drove him out of the synagogue, out of the city, to the edge of this hill, and were going to throw him off the cliff. And you can see there that it's quite a steep drop-off from that cliff. Certainly, obviously, would have resulted in Jesus' death. And it seems that this is another attempt by Satan to prevent the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there are several throughout, throughout the book, or throughout the Bible, of Satan's attempts to keep the Messiah from coming, keep the Messiah from giving his life as an atonement for sin. Cain killing Abel, some people think that is. The killing of the Israelites in Egypt in the time of Moses, and Moses is left saved. The killing of the line of David after in the time of Israel after David, and one baby being saved alive. Here in Jesus' life, some theologians even think that Satan tempting Jesus to jump off of the temple that we saw in the beginning of chapter 4 is an attempt by Satan to kill Jesus early. And we will see this throughout the gospel as well, that people attempt to kill Jesus before his time. But of course, he does not allow that to happen. And this word for rage is filled with a lot of meaning. It's the Greek word thumos, and usually when it's in Scripture, we see that word for rage. It is speaking of God's wrath being poured out on people, on the world. And that is what these Jewish people are demonstrating in the synagogue, essentially just utter wrath and rage. They cannot believe what is being spoken to them. And essentially, by having this reaction, they're proving exactly what Jesus was saying to them, that you're not going to accept what I'm saying, and therefore this gospel is going to go out to the Jewish people. And of course, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He prophesied about this several times throughout the gospel of Luke specifically, and the other gospels, that he was going to be rejected by the people, specifically Luke 20, especially Luke 20 verses 9 through 19. He gives a parable about the vine growers, which is essentially describing exactly what he describes here of him being rejected, the son being rejected by the people, and therefore judgment essentially coming on the nation because they had rejected their Messiah. And we have a lesson for us as believers in this rejection of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." And of course, that's exactly the way they are treating Jesus Christ. So when we are living for him and being ridiculed for living for him, even in whatever it is, in the simplest thing. If you're not going along with the crowd in your life because of a Christian conviction, you can count on the fact that you are going to receive some sort of persecution for that. That you could be ostracized, you might be insulted, but Jesus says that you should be leaping for joy. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy because your reward is great in heaven when you live for Jesus Christ in spite of being persecuted, ridiculed, ostracized. These things are leading to reward in heaven. But notice that Jesus, of course, he isn't harmed by this. He's not worried by the rage of the people. It says in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. That somehow Luke is describing here this miraculous deliverance of Jesus, or somehow he makes his way through the crowd of people who are trying to throw him off of this cliff, and he goes about his way. And this is, he also does this in the temple area in John chapter 10, this same sort of thing. When the people pick up stones to stone him, he passes through their midst and goes on his way. So the Son of Man comes to town, part two. Jesus comes to his hometown and relays to the people who he is as the Messiah, that he is coming to preach forgiveness of sins primarily, that you're not going to just come into this kingdom because you are an Israelite, because you are Jewish, because you think you have righteousness, because you're keeping the law. You can only have righteousness as it is given to you through trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, Jesus says there in verse 19 that this favorable year of the Lord will come to you. The kingdom, this promised kingdom, will come to you if you accept what I say to you. But in today's portion of this message, he relays to them that I already know what you're thinking. I already know that you're not going to accept it. And I'm warning you of that ahead of time. I can see that you're already doubting who I am. You don't believe that I'm the Messiah because I'm not measuring up to your thoughts of what the Messiah should be. So I'm going to give you this warning that if you don't accept me, the message is going to the Gentile people. And of course, we see their absolute rejection of this truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel record. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word, and that through the study of your word we can know you better and have our minds conformed to the mind of Christ, the Bible tells us. We just pray, Lord, that the truths of this passage might resonate through our minds throughout the week, and that we can understand and know just precisely who you are, and that through that knowledge we can be encouraged in our daily walk with you to stay faithful to your truth, even in the face of persecution, knowing that we have a reward in heaven if we remain faithful and true to your word. We just thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would go with us. And this week to come, we pray for your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today being the first day of the month, we typically celebrate